In the church, we celebrate redemptive events, days that are essential to our salvation. So, for example, we celebrate the incarnation, that's the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh and being conceived and born. What day do we celebrate that? Christmas, okay. What day do we celebrate his sacrificial death on the cross? Good Friday. What day do we celebrate the resurrection? What day do we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit? Okay, there's another redemptive event that isn't celebrated as widely, but it is essential to our salvation. It actually happened 10 days before Pentecost on a Thursday, and that day is called Ascension Thursday. I was going to preach that a few weeks ago before I hurt my back, but we're going to preach it today, and we're going to learn about it from the book of Acts, chapter 1. By the way, I started a series in the book of Acts last week, and that will take us through the end of the summer. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 4, verses Acts 1, 4 through 11. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After this, he said this. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That's the end of it, right? Okay, so for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus is with his disciples, teaching them things, and especially about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, he's eating with them in the city of Jerusalem, probably in the same upper room where they had the Last Supper, which means the Last Supper wasn't the Last Supper. He had a Last Supper with them before his ascension. But he said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit the same way Jesus was, but instead of a dove descending on them, tongues of fire would descend on them. But he wanted them to wait before they did anything else, because what they had to do had to be powered by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit. Soon after that, they are together again. This time they're on the Mount of Olives, and they ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, Israel used to be a kingdom. There was David and Solomon, but after Solomon, the kingdom's divided. Now there's a northern kingdom called Israel, and there's a southern kingdom called Judah. A few hundred years pass, and the Assyrians conquer the northern kingdom Israel, and their people are scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. A few hundred years after that, the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken by the Babylonians, and they're taken to Babylon. Eventually, the Persians conquer Babylon, and now that whole area comes under Persian rule. Then the Greeks conquer the Persians, and it comes under Greek rule. And then the Romans conquer the Greeks, and then it comes under Roman rule. And at the time of our account, Rome is the world power, and they are ruling over that region of the world. Now, every Jew who's living at this time thinks that the Messiah is going to come and establish a kingdom. And so it follows that the Messiah will have to overthrow Rome, establish his kingdom in Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. The disciples and every biblical scholar that was Jewish in those days had it wrong. They thought in wrong categories. And if they can, it's possible for us too. So we have to be humble about insisting our particular end time scenarios, because we really don't know exactly how and when it's going to come about. The religious leaders and the disciples got the first coming wrong. So we have to be humble about the second coming. Now, Jesus' reply to them is this: it's not for you to know the dates and the times the Father has set by his own authority. And so Jesus is talking about the establishment of his visible and physical kingdom on the earth, but he doesn't want his disciples to be concerned with that. He's saying, I want you to be concerned with being my witnesses. Verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, at this point, we could ask of our text, Jesus, why didn't you establish your kingdom right then and there? Why not establish a kingdom for Israel? And the answer is, because Israel as his kingdom was not enough. Isaiah chapter 49, 6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It was too small a thing for Jesus to be just king over Israel. He must be king over all the nations of the earth. So Jesus intended that his kingdom would encompass all nations, all people groups. And this is why when the disciples ask him about kingdom, he answers about being his witnesses to the ends of the earth and to wait for the power of the Spirit. And this is because the kingdom of Christ would be a kingdom of faith. And faith does not come without the witness of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit working together. Now, the disciples would not get this until after the Holy Spirit came and their understanding was enlightened. Now, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So there is a physical and a visible ascension of Christ. And while he's being raised or ascending, a cloud hides him, probably similar to the Shekinah glory cloud that filled the tabernacle or the temple. And while the disciples are looking up into heaven, trying to see if they can still see Jesus, two angels appear to them. And here's what they say in verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives physically, visibly. When he returns, he will descend to the Mount of Olives physically and visibly. By the way, if you're on the Mount of Olives today, let's go ahead and put a picture of it. You can see the whole city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. You can see the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is now. But there are all these graves on the Mount of Olives. See all those graves? It's because the Jews believe that the Messiah will descend upon the Mount of Olives. And the resurrection will start there. So everyone wants to be first in line, so they have their tombs right there in line, right? But the Jews believe the Messiah will descend to the Mount of Olives when he comes. Well, we believe the same thing. We just believe he's going to come a second time. So Jesus ascended. But why? Couldn't he have just stayed in Jerusalem and started a movement? I mean, it's quite compelling to have a man rise from the dead and say, I'm the Messiah, follow me. But the ascension sets into motion necessary elements to our salvation and to our full redemption. So Jesus ascended into heaven, but he ascended to the right hand of God, the Father. We read that this morning in our creed. And the right hand of God is a place of honor and authority. Basically, at his ascension, Jesus was crowned or coronated as the King of the universe. Now, recently, Great Britain celebrated the coronation of King Charles. It was accompanied by great fanfare, but there is also great fanfare at the coronation of Jesus, and we read it in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So they're praising God in heaven with this song. I thought, hey, why don't we sing it as well? We'll say it, all right? So let's put it words on the screen, and we're going to read this together, but shout it as praise. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Notice they worship the Lamb, and they do not worship him as a lamb until after his sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. He's always been Lord, but now they worship him as Lord and Savior. Now, as a king seated in heaven, he is also made judge. He has been given authority to judge the living and the dead. We read that in our creed. He will judge humans and angels. But this judge is also our intercessor at the right hand of God. And as our intercessor, he does two things. He prays for us and he speaks against our condemnation. As our intercessor who prays for us, we have an example of his intercession while he was on earth when he said to Simon Peter, Simon, Satan is seeking to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you will not lose faith. You know, the Son of God has prayed for you that you would not lose faith. Has there been a time when you, like, almost lost faith? Or maybe your faith was teetering? Or maybe you had walked away from the Lord, but somehow the Lord brought you back? It was the intercession of the Son of God. It's He who keeps us. And the next time you feel like your faith is wavering, call out to Him, "Oh, Son of God, pray for me," because He does. There's a second way that He's our intercessor, and that is He speaks against our condemnation. Now, Satan is still our condemner. He still brings before the throne of God accusations against us. In fact, he brings accusations against you all the time, right? You're a sinner. You're a hopeless sinner. You're always blowing it. You never get it right. Oh, this time you sinned big. You know, maybe you're not saved. Oh, you know, you're such a sinner. Maybe you'll go to hell. Satan condemns us to our hearts and to our minds, but he also condemns us before the Father. But Jesus, who is the judge, intercedes for us. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And here's what that means. The judge is also our intercessor. Who is it who has the power and the right to condemn? It's the judge. But if the judge is our intercessor, he doesn't condemn us. Instead, what the judge says, everything they've been condemned for, I've already paid for. It's a just judge who says, the fine's been paid. You don't have to pay it again. And so the penalty has been paid. We don't have to pay it again. Thank God for the intercession of Jesus, and it happens because of his ascension. Now, there's another thing that happens because of the ascension. We read about it in Acts chapter 32 through 36. Peter preaches a sermon on Pentecost, and he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And so Peter links the ascension and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the ascension, there is no Holy Spirit poured out on the earth. And that is because the Spirit flows from the union of the Father and the Son. We read that in the Creed. It's the Father and Son together in union again from which the Spirit flows. Jesus said in John chapter 16, 7 through 8, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the Father and the Son together send the Spirit on believers, without which you would not know Christ. Because without the Spirit, you are not regenerated. Without the Spirit, you do not have faith. Without the Spirit, you do not have his power or his presence. And this makes the ascension a redemptive event that is worthy of celebrating in the church. Got it? No ascension, no redemption. No ascension, no redemption. So it is something to be celebrated and taught and remembered. Let me also say this about the ascension. Because of our union with Christ, and we are in union with Christ like a husband and wife are in union with each other, We're in union with him by faith. That means everything he has done for us as surely as if we had done it ourselves. And so his death is our death, as surely as if we had died and made satisfaction for our sins. His resurrection is our resurrection. It guarantees our rising from the dead. And his ascension guarantees our ascension into heaven. Paul put it this way: we are already seated in the heavenly places. That means we have a reservation in heaven. We don't have to worry about whether we're going to earn it or not. It is secured for us, not by our good works, but by his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. I have a cousin who bought a villa on the beach in Saint-Tropez in France. And she said to me, "I have this villa now, and you can use it whenever you want. It's mine, but it's yours. Whenever you want, it's there, waiting for you." Hey, something to celebrate, huh? Because Jesus ascended, there is a place waiting for you. And it's more than a reservation at a room. There's also a reservation for you in the throne room, where you'll behold his beauty and his glory, and there be moved to worship him forever and ever. Celebrate the ascension and be glad. Because he did ascend, you are saved. And you will ascend to the place he is preparing for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for every act of redemption. And we worship you, Lord Jesus, the ascended King. May you receive glory, power, and worship forever and ever. Amen.